Anyway, it's a pleasure to be. I say this every time because it is such a pleasure. Amir and I love coming up the weekends. The hospitality and the fellowship and everything is just tremendous every month when we come. So if I could invite you this morning, we're starting a new series in Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles or your devices or however you access the Lord's Word these days, Ephesians chapter 1 we're going to be looking at. Just the opening verses is all this morning. And in this last week or so, when looking at some of the commentaries written on Ephesians, you know, it's impossible not to notice all the superlatives that writers ascribe to this letter. The Scottish theologian William Barclay says Ephesians is the queen of the epistles. Another Scotsman, John Mackay, who was later to become the president of the Princeton Seminary in the United States, was converted at the age of 14 after reading Ephesians. And he said that for the modern day, it was the greatest, most mature, and most relevant of all Paul's letters. But you know, aside from all the superlatives, I think we should not overlook the simple clarity of this letter. The letter to the Ephesians is most profound, but not because of the deep secrets that it reveals to us or confronts us with, but instead because of the clear and easily understood ways that it presents basic Christian truths. For example, there is nothing in Ephesians that is not taught elsewhere. One commentator, B.F. Westcott, counted 27 distinct doctrines in Ephesians, ranging from God the Father, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, through to the world and creation, evil powers, and the devil, all the way through to the church, the sacraments, and Christian ministry. And still not one of these 27 doctrines that he's counted is unique to Ephesians. Now, it's also true that there is really nothing historically unique about Ephesians. There are no false teachers troubling the church as there were in Corinthians or, Galatians when Paul wrote those letters. There is no internal strife that Paul is dealing with like when he wrote to the Philippians. In fact, the specific circumstances that lay behind those letters might actually produce in us a feeling that they don't matter so much in our day. I mean, after all, we live far away from those times, and the issues that Paul raises in those letters may not precisely relate to our own circumstances. It might be easier for us to read those letters in a more somewhat unattached way. I mean, letters of divine truth, they certainly are, but yet they are lacking sometimes in immediacy because those letters were written to Christians in a very different place and time who were facing a very specific set of circumstances. And that may be why, here in Ephesians, Paul avoids a specific historical context. I mean, Ephesians could be written to any church, any community of Christians at any time. I mean, there's nothing that places this letter in a context that is not the same as our own. I mean, in fact, for all we can tell when we read the letter is that Paul might have written that letter to us right here at Calderwood Baptist Church just last week or so. But in the first instance, if I had to make one comment about Ephesians, I would say that one of the first things that struck me was that Ephesians is a book of prayer. Almost half of the letter is prayer. There are times when Paul recounts a prayer that he has prayed, or he reports about a prayer, or a request for prayer, or exhortations to pray. I mean, for example, in chapter 6, Paul asks for the Ephesians to pray for him, and he tells them specifically what he wants them to pray for him for. Or in chapter 3, he tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them, and he tells them what he is praying. And in fact, here even in chapter 1, starting at verse 3, all the way through to the end, verses 3 to 14 is a prayer of praise, which gives glory to God. And then from verses 15 to 23, Paul prays for God to grant specific blessings to his people in every generation, which includes us. And as we noted in most of Paul's letters, we find that he sort of selects an issue, a circumstance, and then he builds his argument around that for Christ. However, in Ephesians, he uses prayer to build his case for Christ. I mean, it's not his usual way, but it appears to be absolutely intentional. And I was thinking, we all do understand that the normal reaction for almost any person in the first instance is to instinctively reject someone else's argument, no matter how good or factual it may be. Because of our sinfulness and our pride, our first reaction is very often just to put up our defenses and argue back. However, when someone says, I'd like to pray for you, or would you mind if I prayed for you? It has sort of the opposite effect, doesn't it? It has the effect of bringing our defenses down. We actually like being in the presence of someone who truly cares about us. And I think that seems to be Paul's objective here. He wants to present the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, but he wants to present them in a way that makes us feel as if we're speaking with someone who loves us and has our best interests at heart, someone that we don't need to put up an argument with. And that may be the reason why Ephesians has been so loved and valued by Christians in every generation. And secondly, if Ephesians is a book of prayer, it is also a book of evangelism. Chapters 1 and 2, we are shown the evangelistic work of God himself as Paul reveals God the missionary, as he sets about his redeeming work, as he creates his plan before the beginning of time. And then he accomplishes his plan in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he applies it through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who reaches out to people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, redeeming men and women in every generation through the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul reveals that God intends to use these redeemed people to build his church. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we find the church and its members have been given a great assignment to be the ambassadors in the world for the Lord Jesus, to be his witnesses to the world and tell others of his saving power as the only true way to salvation. Now, with that short introduction of Ephesians, let me pray for us, and then I will read the first few verses. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, you have inspired your word. And we pray that by that same Spirit, you would come now, open our eyes to understand the truth of your word, and that you would apply that truth to our hearts and our lives so that we might respond and change. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I hope you have probably have it behind me, but I didn't as well anyway. I'm going to read from Ephesians starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, earlier I mentioned John Mackay, the 14-year-old who was called to faith while reading Ephesians in the Highlands. And in later years, Mackay went on to write that what we read in Ephesians is truth that sings. It is doctrine set to music. And he explains that the truth found in Ephesians sets the heart singing because it sets the heart alight with love for God and an overwhelming desire to praise him. You see, Ephesians sets out in a clear and precise manner what was planned by God in his eternal counsels before the world or before even time began. And we're told what God has accomplished through the saving work and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And we see that Jesus is still accomplishing his purpose in the world today through his Spirit. And what we find is that as God, as he builds his church, is building a new society in the midst of a dying one. He's building a new order amongst the ruins of a fallen world. And the idea of God's church is on virtually every page of Ephesians. And as we read about this new family, this people of God, it should affect the way that we live our lives, the way we view the world. And it should draw us to a greater praise of God as we understand more fully what he has done for us. So if you look with me at that first verse of Ephesians, or actually the first half, Paul begins by introducing himself as the author of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, Paul may be the human author, but he speaks with the authority of Christ and by the will of God. And the point is that the letter is not simply the words of a man, but these words are given to us by God. Paul is the writer of these words by the will and the appointment of Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he confirms his position as an apostle. I mean, we know from the scriptures that an apostle is someone who is specifically chosen and called to teach and write with authority. The apostles had heard the word of Jesus firsthand. They had been called and commissioned by him personally. They had been ordained to record the life and the message of Jesus for all the generations to follow. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he said that he spoke to them in words not taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit of God. And we learned in the Gospels that Jesus had revealed many things to the apostles that he revealed to no one else. We also find that Jesus sent them out to teach and minister with his full authority. And Paul is saying here that he too is an apostle. And we all remember that famous act in Acts 9 when on the road to Damascus when Paul was called and appointed by Jesus. So you see, Paul is not simply a veteran preacher or a missionary hero. His words are not those of an ordinary man. Instead, his are the words of one who has been appointed specifically by Jesus Christ. And you may remember that the church was not too thrilled when they found out that Saul had been called into service as the Apostle Paul. I mean, he had been an outspoken enemy of the church. And I think that's why Paul not only says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he adds that his apostleship is by the will of God. Therefore, one application of this introduction this morning is that we need to take the book of Ephesians seriously, because Paul is bringing this message directly to us from God, which means it's without error, and the message speaks with authority. In fact, this is a universal letter from Paul to Christians everywhere in every generation. Now, there's a second aspect that I believe Paul has on his mind here, which is revealed in the prayer that follows in verses 3 to 23. In Paul's prayer, there is a great emphasis on God's sovereign electing grace. And as well as emphasizing the validity of his apostleship here in this opening statement, it becomes clear that Paul is also thinking about how he became an apostle, not that he just is an apostle. And his statement by the will of God points to the source of his apostleship. It's by God's will. In other words, Paul is saying to us that without the gracious, sovereign, effectual call of God, Paul would have never become an apostle. In fact, he would never have become a Christian either. So as we know, up to this point of his conversion, Paul had lived apart from the grace of God. He was at war with God. He led to his own devices. Paul had been persecuting the church. He'd been trying to crush the new little church into oblivion. But isn't that true of all of us? Until we are awakened to the gospel through God's sovereign grace, well, we are all in opposition to God. James Montgomery Boyce, this is a wonderful quote, I thought, I found it this week. He says, "The gospel is a wonderful thing. It is the word of life in Christ. But however wonderful the gospel may be, we would never have responded to it if God had not first called us from sin to Christ." Therefore, as we go through these next few weeks looking at Ephesians, we should be sure to relate everything we read and hear to God's grace. It was God who called Paul. It was God who called these Christians in Ephesus. And if we are truly Christians, it is God who has called us. Now, look with me at the second half of verse 1. Paul turns his attention from himself, the author of the letter, to those who are going to receive and read the letter. And he leaves us in no doubt to whom he's writing, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And as Paul writes to these Christians, we should note three things that are true of all Christians in every congregation. He's speaking to us. He says, firstly, Christians are saints. Secondly, Christians are faithful. And thirdly, Christians are in Christ Jesus. Christians are saints. Paul's writing, he says in verse 1, to the saints. In the Bible, saints are the holy ones, those set apart from God. And what Paul means here is not what is meant by the general society or by the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is a particularly holy person, a person who stands out to be exalted and even prayed to. And this person must go through a process of selection by a tribunal of men who, if selection is successful, well, then they are canonized and become saints. While in society, we hear the expression all the time, don't we? Oh, he's a real saint, or she's a saint. But you know, those are simply not ideas that we find in our Bibles. In the Bible, a saint is one who has been set apart by God. Elsewhere, Paul describes a saint as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. He calls them children of light. He uses phrases like God's new creation by God's workmanship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, another apostle, Peter, writes that the saints are a chosen race by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says for the saints, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. See, Paul says several times in Ephesians that saints are people who have been given and have experienced the grace of God. He says that saints are the people who have been redeemed by Christ's blood shed on the cross. And saints are people who have been reconciled to God. They have had their sins forgiven. They've been granted salvation. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit with a guarantee of eternal life. I mean, these are people who belong to the Christian brotherhood. They have been adopted into God's family. They have become his dearly loved children, sons and daughters, members of his household. And most importantly, every Christian is a saint. And every saint is a Christian. And every saint has been separated from the world, set apart, because God has made them his holy ones. And all that's true. But at the same time, when we think about these Ephesian Christians, we can also be certain that they were still sinful. They continued to fail, and in many ways, they continued to live unworthy of the grace that they had received because their transformation at this stage was still incomplete. But you see, here in Ephesians, Paul isn't wanting to deal with those issues. Instead, he has set out for us the positives of the Christian faith, those God-given traits and blessings that define a follower of Christ. See, Paul here in Ephesians defines for us sort of the proper, the overriding, the dominant self-image that every Christian should have of themselves, the right view of themselves. And I mean, we all know from personal experience that we're not going to forget our sinfulness. We're not going to forget our unworthiness or our many failures. And We're certainly not going to forget the misery that we have brought upon ourselves and upon others in so many ways. We know we have plenty of reasons to be humble. And no saint needs to be reminded of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace and we have no claim on God's goodness. And here in Ephesians, Paul takes all of that for granted. He leaves the sinful things aside because he's got a different focus. He doesn't chastise us here in Ephesians. His purpose here is to define for us what we are as Christians. And although our old self and our fallen nature still exist, as Christians, those things no longer define us. That is not what must be known about us first and last. Sinfulness and guilt are no longer our defining traits. Those are traits that can be assigned to every human being. But as saints, they no longer define us. We're no longer tied to them. And Paul teaches that we should not have that view of ourselves as Christians. Here in Ephesians, Paul describes Christians as they really are and how we must remember ourselves to be. Holy, the faithful, the children of God, lovers of the Father, objects of Christ's great love and redemption. Members of his body, heirs of eternal life. I mean, that is an exalted view of human beings, isn't it? But these are human beings. They're saints. They have been set apart by God himself. They are his chosen people, his saints. And that is Paul's view of you and of me if we are really true followers of Christ, if we are real Christians. Secondly, I think we should notice that Paul describes these Ephesians as faithful. Now, it certainly stands to reason that all Christians believe in Jesus, that all Christians, having heard the gospel of God's grace, they then respond by exercising faith in him alone for their salvation. And as time passes, as we mature as Christians, well, we find that our faith becomes faithfulness. Then we continue in faith, and our faithfulness becomes perseverance in the Christian life. And when we speak about perseverance of the saints, we are usually referring to God's faithfulness to us, the idea that without God's faithfulness, none of us would ever be able to stand firm in the Christian life. And there is no doubt that that is absolutely true. But it's also right to say that because God perseveres with us, we must also persevere. We must actively, consciously exercise faith and faithfulness. And notice that Paul says we are faithful in Christ. That phrase, in Christ or in him, is found 9 times in the first chapter alone. And I think this phrase represents a sort of shorthand for Paul because what he has in mind when he writes in Christ is in union with Christ. The saints have been personally, savingly, individually united to Christ by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, which means we have been made holy and we are to pursue holiness. We have been granted faith. Therefore, we must grow in faith and faithfulness. And we have been united in Christ, so we are able to depend on him and delight in his authority over us. And as we become more and more accomplished in those things, holiness, faithfulness, and obedience, well, then we begin to express those things in our lives, in our relationships, in our homes, in our churches, even in the world, the unsaved world around us, which means we're not to remain isolated as individuals. We must get out there in the world because we have the job of building his church. It's our job to create that new society, a new humanity. And we are to be active and participate in this new community that is centered around Jesus and extends far past the values and standards of the world. But at the same time, we must also be aware that when we forget who we are, what we are, When we become conformed to the world, then we allow the powers of the world to completely eviscerate the effectiveness of our witness. So when Paul says, you are saints, you are trusting in Christ, you are in Christ, you are united to him, and you're in the world, but you're not of it, Paul is calling us to live out the realities of our sainthood, to bear witness to the world, but not to be conformed to this wicked passing age. And that's because through our union with Christ, we are to live as his ambassadors in the world. We are to reflect him to the world. And lastly, there's one further thing in these greetings that Paul wants us to see, I believe, which those are the precious and the individual blessings that we receive as we are in Christ. In verse 1, not only do we learn of something about the authority of this book from the description of the author, and not only do we learn what Christians are as we see the description of the recipients of this letter, but we also learn something about the invaluable and precious blessings that belong to all of those who trust in Christ. And we see that in the greeting there in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the two blessings which are declared upon you by Paul. Verse 2, right at the start, grace to you and peace. That is God's grace. And God's grace is saving grace. It is supernatural grace. It is completely undeserved. It is wholly unearned, and yet it is freely bestowed on us as a gift by God. And although it was expensively purchased, God in his mercy simply extends it to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I pronounce God's favor to be lavished upon you in Jesus Christ. You haven't deserved it, you couldn't earn it, but he has freely given it to you at the cost of his own son. Grace to you, Paul says. Now, every Christian, because we know ourselves, every Christian delights in that grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. Every Christian delights in that reality, but it's not only grace to you, but it's also grace to you and peace. That old Hebrew word shalom means peace, but it includes all the blessings that flow from God's grace. Paul will spend the rest of this first chapter in Ephesians 1, as we'll see over the weeks, that verses 3 to 23, laying out for us the blessings that we have received, that we have inherited as saints because of God's grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And when we think of peace, we often think of those words, peace on earth, goodwill to men, don't we? But you see, peace is not just simply the cessation of war and hostility in the world and on the earth. In Paul's vocabulary, peace means first and foremost peace with God, which means we are no longer under his condemnation. Instead, we are now in Christ. We are under his fatherly acceptance. We have peace with him and peace with ourselves because our sin has been dealt with. The penalty for our sin has been dealt with and taken away. And that is real peace. This is the peace which means we can have fullness and satisfaction of this life in this world, no matter what's happening to us, no matter what the circumstances are. Peace with God is exceedingly precious to anyone and everyone who has ever experienced it. And notice that Paul makes a point to say that the peace and grace we receive are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to experience this peace. This peace is peace that rests in God, God himself. And there is only one way to access it, which is through his son, the Lord Jesus. You remember it was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me. The only way to experience the grace and the peace of God that Paul is talking about here is in Christ Jesus. So just think about it for a minute. Do you value God's grace and peace above everything else? Are you actively seeking your satisfaction, the fullness of your life through your relationship with Jesus? Or I can put it another way. One of the key words in chapters 1 to 3, the first half of Ephesians, is the word rich or riches. Paul uses it on several occasions. In chapter 1, verse 18, we read of the riches of God's glory, of our glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, we read of God being rich in mercy. Chapter 3, we read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, we read of God's glorious riches. And then in chapters 4 to 6, the second half of the letter, one of the key words is walk. Walk is how we live, how we walk in this life. Chapter 4, we're told to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. Chapter 4, we're told, as Christians, we must not walk as the Gentiles do. And then three times in chapter 5, we read, we must walk in love. We must walk as children of light. We must be careful how we walk. See, Paul stresses God's riches in the first half and how we walk through this life in the second half of his letter. And in that context, I think the challenge Paul's laying down becomes clear. Are we walking? Are we living like spiritually wealthy people? Or are we walking and living like spiritual paupers? Do we walk as if we have been given great riches, greater riches than any normal human being can even possibly conceive? Or are we walking like we don't know where our next meal is coming from? Are we walking like children of light, like members of the body of Christ called and made holy by God's own workmanship? See, Paul says that that is what you are. It may not seem like that at the moment. I mean, especially if you're lying in pain in a hospital bed. Or maybe you're grieving over some terrible, awful loss. Or maybe you're just on the verge of stumbling into some great temptation. But Paul says to remember who you are. Live like the person God has made you to be. You're privileged. You're honored. You're loved. You are immeasurably rich in God's grace and his peace. You are a saint. You're a member of Christ's church, which means you have eternal joy to look forward to. Saint, child of God, child of light, that's you. Those exalted titles and honors belong to you. So walk the extraordinary life like the wealthy man or woman that Jesus Christ has made you to be. That's Paul's message. And remember, this is Paul speaking to you on God's behalf, to the saints, those who are faithful in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an extraordinary picture that Paul paints of your people. Help us to apply it to our hearts. Help us to remember who we really are, who you want us to be. And so we pray now, we ask for each one of us individually that you may grant us more holiness, greater faithfulness, and more obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name.